I want to do two things tonight. Number one, complete Psalm 89. But before we do that with the Psalms, I'd like for us to practice reading a few of them. Really, in going through Psalms, two ideas are in mind. Number one is the purpose of expounding what the Psalm says, which we have been doing. But a number two object is to try to help you learn to read the Psalms for yourself with some more intelligence, so that we've emphasized repeatedly the importance of the form of a psalm. And let me give you a little two-step procedure in reading psalms intelligently, and then we'll practice it with a couple of them, then we'll complete Psalm 89. The first thing always to ask in any psalm is this: is the weight of the psalm praise or lament? Emphasis: is the weight of the psalm praise or lament? What the answer to that question will do then is that that will tell us the kind of psalm that we have, whether it's a praise psalm or a lament psalm. And we might put parenthetically, when we ask and answer this question with any given psalm, this is going to reveal the general theme. Now, the second question is going to emphasize this, that within the general theme, you can have a more specific emphasis. And that relates to the second question, which is, how does the form of this psalm relate to the normal form? How does the form of the psalm relate to the normal form? In other words, if it's a lament, lament psalms have a normal, usual form. If we've got a lament psalm, a question to ask is, how does the form of this relate to it? Which could come back with an answer to, is it identical to the normal form? Is it different from the normal form? And if it's different, how is it different? And if it's different, why is it different? So that this reveals specific emphasis. This reveals specific emphasis in the psalm. All right, let's then make an application of that, and we'll do it with several psalms. All right, the two steps now followed by, in case you do not have it in your mind, what is the normal form for lament? Okay, first of all, normal form would be the psalmist will address God. Now, a lot of times in the address to God part, you'll have a little request. In other words, this could have a little cry for help in it, a little mini petition. It could be, "Oh Lord, help me in this particular area." And the "help me" is a petition, but it's always a tiny one in the lament part, or the address to God part. Then, following that, you have the complaint or the lament. This is normal order now. It can be changed, but this is the normal order. Lament. And remember what lament does? It describes a problem. By the way, one of the good lessons out of the laments in the Psalms is a psychological principle. The psalmist never denies problems. He doesn't say, "I don't have a problem." He says, "Look, I have a problem, and Lord, here are all the little details about the problem." So he never puts his head in the sand, and overlooks the fact that there's a real problem there, and he freely expresses it to God rather than saying Christians don't have problems and pretending that it's not there. So lament inevitably will describe a problem. And what you want to look for there is the little personal pronouns. I am feeling this way. and you, Lord, or thou, Lord, haven't done this or that sort of thing, or it may look at the enemy and use a lot of they's. That's usually a kind of a key, your I, you, they pronouns. It's how I feel, you haven't responded with your salvation, or they, the enemy, are persecuting me. And that's one of a little tip-off in the lament part. Third, inevitably, you have a trust. Now, the main thing to keep in mind about the trust section, they're almost always abrupt. By that, I mean he's looking at the problem, and just like that, he immediately turns around and looks to God. And that's where you get the little key word sometimes, but thou. And it's the idea that everything's falling apart, this has happened, this is bad, this is tough, but thou. And this is the little but thou is where he pivots and stops looking at the problem and begins to look at God in terms of the solution. Then fourth, you have a petition. And let's just put that's a much fuller than in the part one, or then in the address to God section. And then finally, they'll end up with praise. The praise does this. If the petition has not yet been answered, then what does he do? In the praise, he'll say, when I get an answer, then I will praise you. And if the thing has been answered, then you have immediately thanked God or praise for it. So there is the normal sequence that you've got in these kind of psalms. Now, let's go through two normals and then three that move this order around, keeping in mind that anything that's literature has got to have flexibility to it. These things have emotion in them, and it's very possible that he is so focusing on the lament that he'll just almost merge it right into this first part, and it may be that that he needs help so quick that he doesn't have time to go through this address God, lament, and trust, and he'll take a petition, he'll say, oh God, look, here's my petition, and he'll start putting it out right away, which gives a clue to what's the special emphasis of the psalm. All right, let's try a couple. 142. 142. Again, the object of this is to help you to be able to read through these intelligently. All right, now the first thing we would do would be what? The first thing we would do would be read through 142 and say, what is the weight of the psalm? Is the weight of the psalm praise to God, or is the weight of the psalm revolving about a lament to God? Having read it, I would have no hesitation to say we're in the lament psalm type thing. Therefore, the second question, does the form of Psalm 142 fit the lament, or is it different? Let's go through, and where would we make the breaks? We'll read straight through the psalm. I cried to the Lord with my voice. What is that doing? That's addressing God. He's talking about his address to the Lord. I cried to the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now, what's verse? Is verse 3 starting anything? It's starting the lament, isn't it? God is addressed in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 begins to lament. So we're normal so far. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Notice the personal pronouns. My spirit overwhelmed. You knew my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. This is a lament, isn't it? He's describing a problem. No man cared for my soul. Verse 5 does what? I cried to the Lord, thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And what do you have in that particular section? You have a little reference then to his petitioning of the Lord. And then what does verse 7 do? Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Notice how he branches in the praise now. Apparently the petition's not answered. But when it does get answered, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise your name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. So you've got pretty much an address, a lament, then five, trust section. I cried to the Lord, I said, thou art my refuge, my portion of the land. That's trust. And then you go into petition 6, which is attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. And so what do you have? 1 and 2, address. 3, 4, lament. 5, statement of trust. 6, his petition. 7, his praise. So what do you have then in Psalm 142? You've got a normal lament psalm with everything in order. Go back to 102. That's a little bit longer. First thing you do, read it through. What is the weight of the psalm? Praise to God or lament? They're both there, but what's the weightiest? This is a lament. Start reading in verse 1, and where would you move from the address to the lament? Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to thee. Hide not your face from me in the day that I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I shall call. I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Now, where would you break there between the address to God and where does he launch into his lament? 3, right. That's a little bit easier to see because of what? He addresses God and petitions him, and then verse 3 begins by what? Little word 4. So it's going to give the reason why. So you lament. Where does he stop lamenting? All right. What's your key in verse 12 for the trust section? But thou. It's emphatic in Hebrew. Atah, Yahweh. But thou, O Lord. All right. Now we've got the trust. So we're doing address, lament, trust section. And that goes, that's a long one. Where do you go before he finally gets to making a petition? Skimming through. Big, big trust section. Catch it yet? Or does he shift from his trust section over to his petition? Okay, 24, right? 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of thy days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Now, where does he break into praise? Begin to declare the greatness of God. 25, isn't it? Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands, etc., etc. So, in Psalm 102, it's normal lament psalm. First two verses, addressed to God. 3 through 11, lament. 12 through 23, trust. 24, petition. And then 25 through 28, praise to God. Normal order of a lament psalm. Now let's try one that is not in a normal order. Try number 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? Now, you certainly got address to God in there, don't you? How long will you forget me, O Lord? So you can see some of the address. But doesn't it sort of look like in these verses there's quite a bit of lament in there? How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, what happens in verse 3? Where are we going? What happens in verse 3? We're moving to petition, aren't we? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, and so forth and so forth. Now, where do we go from that? What happens in verse 5? But I have trusted in thee. And then what's verse 6? praise. Okay, so the order in this one now, it's got all the elements, and we say, okay, it's a lament psalm, but what special emphasis does it have, and what does he do? Well, in the first place, it looks to me like the lament and the address to God kind of merge, don't they? Now, what would that say when you address God and you can hardly address him without bursting forth with this lament? It means that this problem is really must be a heavy one. Why do you think why would you think the lament and the petition get switched around? That's the switch he makes, notice, with what, lament and petition. So you got one and two, lament up there. Then you've got verse 3. He's taken the petition and done what? He shot it up here, and then he moves to the trust and then to the praise. Why do you think that the lament got shoved up into the address and the petition got shoved up toward the front and the trust and the petition is last? What would that say? Why does that happen? What special emphasis is involved in it right here? Wouldn't you say that that shift is saying he is really in trouble? This is, my trust in God and my praise of God, that's the P.S. to this one. That's down at the end. Right now, just hear me, O God, and I'm in real trouble, and I hear my petition quick, and I'll come with the other later. Does that fit the flavor of the psalm? Look at his petition in verse 3. Is he in deep trouble? You read verse 3 and you see why he's got that petition right up front. Verse 3 says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." So he apparently thinks he's going to die. And when you think you're going to die, how do you pray to God? Do you address God and give the petition a real small place? Or is it going to be right up front? You're bound to say, look, trusting you, praising you, Lord, I'm going to do that, but that can wait. The problem is so big right now, you've got to help me before I get run over. And therefore, it's a lament psalm when David is in deep, deep trouble in number 13. Look at number 6. Okay, again, read it through first of all to see what kind it is. Then ask, does it fit the normal pattern? Oh Lord, we're starting normal, aren't we? Address to God. Rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Basically, that's sort of a what? Address to God and lament gets kind of a crunched together there, doesn't it? What's verse 4 began? Petition. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there's no remembrance of thee, in the graves who should give thee thanks? Now what's verse 6 do again? I'm weary with my groaning. All night I'm out of bed to swim. We're back to lamenting, the lament section. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxes old because of all my enemies. Now verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return to me as suddenly ashamed. Now he's praising God. What does he leave out? There isn't much trust, is there? I guess you could say there's some trust in verse 10. And I guess you could get maybe a little of it in the last part of verse 3. Oh Lord, how long? Isn't he kind of saying that there's a flicker there? Why do you think in Psalm 6 that the trust section at least is very, very faint? Why isn't the trust section there? Verse 1, give you any clue? Why is he lamenting? Because he's suffering for the Lord? No, he's lamenting because he's getting disciplined. And what don't you do a lot of when you're getting disciplined? There's not a lot of trust there. And consequently, for this believer who's not in fellowship with the Lord at this particular point, the trust section gets kicked out because of his spiritual condition. He's being disciplined. And because of discipline, a disciplined believer doesn't stand around in when he's in carnality and sing about the greatness of the Lord that he trusts. That's just not characteristic of him. So I take it that because the lament is over, I'm getting disciplined, and he is not in fellowship with the Lord at this point, is why you would have the trust section completely faded out of this particular psalm. Look at Psalm 3. One of the interesting things here is that you can do study with the Psalms and not know a line of Hebrew, at least along the line of getting the thrust of the psalm here. Verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in the Lord. Lament and address to God, right? Now where do we go? You got your key here. What's the key for a trust section? But thou, right? So 1 and 2, lament. Verse 3, trust section. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Now you might want to make 4 a petition. He's not making it now, though. It's something he made in time past. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people that have set themselves round against me. That's basically praise, isn't it? So 1 and 2 is lament. 3 through 6 is trust section introduced by the but thou. And then you get a quick petition, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. And then he goes into praise for what God has done. You have smitten all my enemies. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is on thy people. So what happens? We've got lament, trust, and then just a little short petition, but lots of trust section. And then you end up with a praise. Notice, by the way, the petition kind of gets sandwiched in, doesn't it? Because in verse 3, he's trusting. Verse 4, he's petitioning. But what's he doing in verse 5? He's back to trusting again. And verse 6. So that there's an interesting little variation. So that the petition kind of gets sandwiched in there in between the that type thing. So it's heavy on the lament with lots and lots and lots of trust that's involved in that particular psalm. All right, now let's go to Psalm 89. Try reading some of them that way, and it's fun to pick out the... It's never rigid, and you may disagree exactly where it breaks, but it's a real help on reading psalms. Okay, we're down to verse 19 tonight, and basically the theme of this section will be the content and duration of the Davidic covenant. Content and duration of the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, 19 through 37. And the first thing that we need to do is, since he's quoting here and talking about the Davidic covenant, compare 2 Samuel 7, where the covenant is given, with Psalm 89. So the first thing will be a comparison of 2 Samuel 7, the historical event, and Psalm 89. Now, we'll go back to the 2 Samuel part in just a moment, but in the 2 Samuel 7 section, you have two men involved. You have the anointer of David, who is going to be Samuel. Samuel anointed him as king. And you're also going to have a prophet delivering the word of God, whose name is going to be Nathan. So that the one who comes along and anoints David is Samuel, and the prophet that speaks to David is going to be Nathan. So when you go back to the 2 Samuel and into 1 Samuel, all you see is David dealing with two men. All you see is David dealing with a prophet. Now how does that contrast Psalm 89? Look at verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Now, how does that differ from the other? See a difference there? In 2 Samuel, Samuel was the anointer. In Psalm 89, the anointer is God. So who anointed David? God or Samuel? Well, the answer is both, but can you see a very obvious lesson in this? Does this tell anything about how God feels about his prophets? Isn't this God saying, Samuel anointed you, I anointed you? There isn't any difference. So that what the prophet says is identical to what God says in every sense of the word. So that the idea would be this. The actions of the prophet and the actions of God are inseparable. The action of the prophet and the action of God are inseparable. Now, if that's true, and you rejected a prophet, who did you really reject? Well, you really rejected God. Now, I think this helps to explain a passage in the Old Testament that has a very violent thing happen in it. But in the light of this principle, it's very explainable. Let's go to it in 2 Kings 2. A vivid illustration of when you attack the prophet, you attack God. Second Kings, rather, chapter 2. Passage that gets criticized for cruelty on the part of Elijah. It says in verse 23, he, Elisha, went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. That's innocent, isn't it? Bunch of little kids ridiculing Elijah, calling him the old bald head. Well, now, make our application back here. Stop and think. The actions of the prophet are identical to the actions of God. How does God feel if little children ridicule him? Shouldn't we distinguish between children ridiculing God? You know, the Old Testament says, the man that curses God shall die. That doesn't include kids, does it? That's grown-ups. Must include kids. Look at the next verse. And he turned back, looked on them, cursed them in the name of the Lord. Is this got a violent temper? Is just a nasty old man? No, there's a principle. Hey, you've attacked a prophet. And a prophet's actions are inseparable from God. You call and ridicule Elijah, you're ridiculing God. And it says, there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and they tore 42 children of them. Now, does this concept help explain that? It's just very, very simple. Curse God and die, men, women, old people, grown-ups, and kids. It applies, see, right straight across the board. So, again, the seriousness of the attack on the prophet. Now, what kind of application does this have to us today? Because, after all, who of us will ever contact a prophet? Right? No application. We'll never contact a prophet. Question, what do we have in our laps tonight? We got the word of the prophets, don't we? And therefore, if the word of the prophet is identical to the word of God, who are we dealing with tonight? Me? No. A book? No. Who are we dealing with every time we pick up scripture? We're dealing with God. And can you imagine the possibility at the Bema seat when God says, look, why didn't you obey me when I told you to do this or that? And we'll look back and say, well, God, when did you tell me to do anything? And he'll say, what? You ever opened the Bible? That was me speaking. And therefore, very interesting thing coming off of this. Here is a very
And the other fascinating thing about it is that, let's suppose we had a movie or a photo of Samuel anointing David. What do you think we'd see? You'd see a young kid who is a shepherd and probably smell like the fields and the sheep, and you see a prophet throwing oil on his head like you're washing your hair in the shower. And what would be dramatic about that picture? Not a thing in the world, would there? But what does Psalm 89 say? When Samuel put oil on your head, God says, I was anointing you, David. We could make... See, this is a lot of applications. Suppose, how did Jesus differ in appearance from anybody else? You think he walked down the streets of Galilee and people said, ooh, look at that, God over there. Can't you see the halo? No, how did he look? He looked like anybody else. How was he different? Was he different? You bet. What about the Bible that we're looking at tonight? Mine is on paper with ink, and I'm sure it's set with, what, 10-point type, something like that, like thousands of other books are. But is there a difference? Yeah, there's a world of difference, because this, again, is God speaking. So, again, by means of comparison, then, and let's put it maybe in a diagram form that'll help us remember, in 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 89, you have Samuel acting on David, and you have Nathan. And the action is seen to be from these men. In Psalm 89, God says, when Samuel anointed you, I did. So in Psalm 89, it's God to David directly. So that the action over here of anointing is identical to the action of God anointing. Samuel's anointing was equal to God's anointing, and therefore points out then, number one, by way of question, how does God view his prophets? Answer, as his personal ambassadors. Since the word of the prophets is inscripturated, second question, how does God view his word? Final question, is Bible study serious? Is it to be played with? If we see this concept, we'll realize who we're dealing with in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, now back to Psalm 89. Or no, let's go back to 2 Samuel 7 for a second. Comparison to Samuel 7. We normally don't think of Bible study as talking with God, do we? We just don't take it that, you know, it's to be routine, mundane, nothing exciting, no big deal, except God is trying to say something to us, and therefore it's tremendously important. All right, 2 Samuel 7 has a second, I think, beautiful lesson in it. The roots of the Davidic covenant go back to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. It says, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thy house, for the Lord is with you. Now basically, David, what's he's simply saying this. He says, look, I dwell in luxury, and God's house is in a tent. I appreciate what God has done, and I would like to do something for him. I'd like to build him a temple. Now, basically, this is David simply... what's he doing here? Do you get the flavor in these verses that David's got a card under the table, and what he really wants to do is he's trying to buy God? You get that flavor? You get the flavor that he's... He's saying, look, if I build a nice big house for God, maybe I'll get something in return. You don't get that, do you? He's not trying to butter up God. He's not trying to merit favor. He's just simply saying, look, God has really been good to me, and I want to do something for him. Just a simple grace attitude that I want to do something for God. Now, question, how does God respond to that? And this is a beautiful, beautiful instance of how personal God is. and I want to use a word that I think will get that across. When David said, I appreciate what God has done for me, and I want to do something in thankfulness to him, God was so touched, if I can use those words, by David doing that. You know how God responded? He gave David something that no other human king has ever gotten. What was it? He responded by giving David an eternal kingdom. Now that ought to say something then, in the first place, about is God personal or is God far removed? Can you imagine that kind of God that controls the universe, and one of his creatures says, I'd like to do something nice for you. And God is so moved by that that he turns around, he makes this great Davidic covenant and says, David, I'm going to give you a house and a kingdom that will be eternal, that will never end. It's an interesting contrast to Saul. Saul scrapped and dug and did everything he could to hang on to his throne. David honored God, and as a result, God gave him an eternal throne. Interesting in terms of priorities that are there. Okay. Sort of an instance of how God responds to people that put God at the center of their thoughts, which is what David did in the following context. All right, let's go back now to Psalm 89. And I'd like to try to finish on out to 89 if we can tonight. All right, beginning in chapter 89, verse 22 through 28, part of the Davidic covenant promised the land, and therefore we'll have a little expression here, the land promises of the Davidic covenant, which are in 22 through 28. Notice what happens in 29. In 29, he moves to the seed. So the land promise, first of all. And notice how in 22 and 23, you've got emphasis on how God gave David military victory. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and the plague, and plague them that hate him. Then in 24, it relates to David's horn. A horn inevitably in Scripture is political power. But my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn, his political authority and political power be exalted. I will set his hand upon the sea and his right hand on the rivers. I would take that to be an expression about the land for this reason. Again, one of my bad maps, but I'll do the best I can. When you talk about the promised land, basically it's surrounded by either sea, or if you look over here, you've got, of course, the Mediterranean Sea. And the boundary down here was over to the river, and the other boundary is over here with the Tigris-Euphrates that comes up like this. So I take it the idea is his horn and political power being exalted is that I'm going to take David and put his hand of rulership on the sea and over to the rivers, which would be the idea of the complete possession of the promised land is what's indicated in verse 25. Now this raises, by the way, a key question, which is simply this. Has 89:25 ever been fulfilled? You've heard of premillennialism, all millennialism, have you not? If it has been fulfilled, you're not going to look for anything future. That means no millennium. That's what the all-mill believes. If you say this has never been historically fulfilled, then because God is faithful to his word, it will be. Those are called premills. Now there's one, in case you ever encounter it, if you ever encounter an amillennialist, he may say, look, I agree that God made the promise for the land of Palestine to Israel, but it's not in the future, it's been historically fulfilled. And if they wanted to try to prove to you that it's been historically fulfilled, Have anyone had anyone try that, met one, try to do that to you? Get the passage they will use. It's 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4. If the Davidic covenant about the land is fulfilled, then of course it's been fulfilled historically, then we don't expect that Israel will ever get it again. If it hasn't been fulfilled, then since God's faithful to His word, we're going to expect it. This is the one that an Amel will often use. It says in 421, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of Philistine and into the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And they say, there it is. In the days of Solomon, the land promises made to Israel were fulfilled. And therefore, God has kept His word. Don't expect Israel to get the land again. There's not going to be a millennium because it's all finished because of 1 Kings 4, verse 21. The answer to that is verse 21 does not indicate that the children of Israel... Remember when the children of Israel got the land, what they were to do? They were to dispossess and take over. In other words, they were to throw out the inhabitants and then they were to overtake it and dwell there themselves. That's the fulfillment that is required. In verse 21, notice especially in the last part, this simply says that Solomon controlled in the sense that he exacted tribute. Notice this is they brought him presents, they served him. Did they get dispossessed? No. Did the Israelites move into that territory? No. It just means they extended political power. So I take it that this, in my view, does not fulfill, to fulfill the covenant, you've got to have dispossession, Israel coming in there and filling it in the fullest sense of the word. Throw that in just beside in case you ever come to that. Now back to 89. Notice in 29 we move to the seed promises. 29 through 37. Now, verses 29 through 37 give us an emphasis on this fact. When God makes a covenant, it is eternally secure. If people... let me begin by asking a question. When we talk about eternal security, meaning that once you're saved, you never lose your salvation, what is the objection you always get? It's going to come back every time you emphasize eternal security. What's it going to be? You've had people shoot this back to you. Oh, you mean that you can sin all you want to? And that's the classic answer, is it not? That's the thing you always have to deal with on that type of thing. All right, here's a basis in the Old Testament for handling that, where he's going to say the covenant is eternally secure, and he knows what the response is going to be. Oh, you mean we can sin all we please? And he will give the answer to it. Now, how does he do that? All right, notice how beginning in 29, you have the security under the Davidic code stated. Verse 20, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's eternal security, isn't it? The covenant is eternally secure. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Eternal security. Now, when you assert that, what's the objection you get back? Oh, what if they start sinning? Okay, answer. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, he anticipates the objection of eternal security, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So what's he saying? Eternal security is coupled with discipline. Eternal security does not eliminate discipline. Eternal security does not eliminate discipline. So, what is the answer then if someone would say to us, oh, you mean that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can sin as you please? What's your answer? You are eternally secure, and when the believer sins, God responds by discipline, even discipline to the point of death. So the answer is, we're eternally secure, and if we begin to act it up in that state, God doesn't back out on eternal security, but he certainly is able to handle the situation very well. Okay. Now, notice how he comes back, verse 33. Nevertheless, even though I discipline, does discipline cancel security? Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. What's he saying? Discipline does not invalidate eternal security. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and he's known as the sun forever before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, period. So notice, eternal security does not cancel, or discipline does not cancel the security of the believer. Now, in verse 39, he's going to relate to the historical experience. He says, but thou. And now he's looking at the present situation. And it is sad. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. What's he saying in this section? He's saying at the present moment, things are really terrible. Now let me ask you this. How would the psalmist have handled these verses if he didn't believe in eternal security? How would he handle verse 40? Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. Suppose that happens and he doesn't believe in the security, eternal security of the covenant. All that pass by the way spoil him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Imagine trying to handle this if you didn't believe in security. Or put it this way, how could he handle the situation? He could handle the situation because he believed that the promises were still valid toward him. And again, if we do not believe the promises are valid for us, what have you got in a crisis? What do you got to hang on to? Okay, now one last thing. See, people that don't believe in eternal security believe you can get in a place where God's promises are not valid toward you. Can you imagine what that would do to a person emotionally? Imagine the condition an Arminian really is in that doesn't believe in eternal security, gets in a pressure situation, things fall apart, and what doesn't he have in mind? He's not sure the promises are valid for him because he's not sure of the relationship. And so the psalmist handles this because he recognizes that principle. Then notice how you come down to some petition, verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Does that imply that he believes the covenant is still on? Sure, he's not saying is it all over. He says, how long? Verse 47, remember how short my time is. And let's close out by putting down a few approaches that the prayer is going to use. Number one, in many of the Psalms, you have the appeal to God's reputation approach. The appeal to God's reputation approach. Now, this is all done in reverence. But this approach that you find throughout the psalm is this. God, you promised in your word to protect us. And if you don't protect us, you're the one that gets hurt. And that's the appeal, is that look, you put a promise there and you signed your name to it and we're perishing. So you better move, because if you don't move, your reputation is going to be hindered. So it's praying from the standpoint of the character of God or the reputation of God. Or the idea that you have an appeal to God on a contractual basis. Sort of saying, God, you made the Davidic covenant. We didn't. You made a contract with us. And in the light of that contract, we expect blessing. So it's an appeal to the character of God. Notice the second thing. It is not inconsistent to ask God for what he's already promised. It is not inconsistent to ask God for what he has already promised. How many times in Psalms does the psalmist pray that God will deliver him? Many. Well, doesn't God promise to deliver his people? Then what's wrong with David? What are you asking God to deliver you for when he's already done it? Why are you asking God to fulfill the Davidic covenant when he's already promised that he would? Why is that the idea? And I think coming into there is simply this. Sovereign promises have to be cashed in on. We'll get into Romans. Didn't God know from eternity who was going to believe and who wouldn't? Therefore, you don't have to do anything to be saved. God in his sovereignty, his omniscience, he knew he would be saved. But at the same time, you can't be saved apart from positive volition on your part. And therefore, I take it part of God's plan is he loves to do this. I promise delivery. And then he waits for us to do what? He waits for us to say, deliver me. He's sovereign and personal, and therefore you don't have that inconsistency that that is involved in any way. All right, now beginning down in 46, again, let me simply ask a question. Does the petition that starts in verse 46 act like the psalmist thinks the Davidic covenant is suspended or canceled? Which word would you use for that verse? Obviously suspended, isn't it? How long, Lord? Now, if it's canceled, you wouldn't be saying how long, would you? If it's canceled, you probably wouldn't be saying anything. If it's suspended, you would be saying this. And so his view then is that he believes that the covenant is just suspended, not removed. Now, notice a little bit of his expectation in closing. Verse 47. Notice the mentality behind this. Is he really expects blessing when? In the future? He really expects blessing now. Now, how does he plead for it? Verse 47, remember how short my time is. Is it inconsistent for the... Doesn't he know about omniscience? Well, when we get to Psalm 139 Sunday, we'll find out a lot about he knew about his omniscience. But is it inconsistent to ask God, who is omniscient, to remember something? Not at all. Verse 4, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? And notice the idea that he expects some blessing right now before in this life before he passes on. And then notice in verse 49 another lever he uses is, God, you did it in time past. I want some of it now. Verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swear to David in thy truth? And then finally in 51, appeal to the reputation of God. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord. Whose enemies? Your enemies have reproached. Wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thy anointed. And what is the lever he's trying to use? The lever he's using there is, look, you're getting a bad name. So on that basis, I appeal to you in this petition in the 89th Psalm. All right, Sunday evening we'll pick up with Psalm number 139, which ought to be a very, very profitable psalm. And we'll do it in great detail. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might understand it, to obey it. We pray that we might recognize what great blessing was given to David when David, simply out of thanksgiving, wanted to do something in gratefulness to God, that you responded by giving him an eternal kingdom. And we pray that we might realize that God is just this personal, and our attitude toward him and toward his word is therefore essential. For we ask this in Christ's name.